If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at that passage in 1 John, chapter 4, particularly verses 17 to 19. Let me read them to us. I'm reading from the AV, but it's very closely similar to the New King James and American Standard and so on. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And then that end verse, we love him because he first loved us. Well, I just want to, first of all, give a little bit of background before we get into these verses. I don't know when we last spoke on this, it's going back a few weeks, and as I've sort of meditated on these things throughout this study, you learn as you go along, you know, and you see what you didn't really see at the beginning, and so there's some other thoughts that have come in. Now, the first thing I want to say is this, that there are three vital doctrines. And the first is justification by faith, salvation. And David was speaking a part of that, incorporating that, the great privileges that are in Christ. And then there is salvation unto sanctification, unto being holy. In other words, being like the Lord Jesus. And going about doing good, even as we read in that passage in Matthew 25. Doing good works out of love. Love to God and love to others. And then in between that is assurance. And it connects those two. And as one man used an expression, if a man has full assurance, it puts wings on his feet to serve the Lord. And so assurance is another very important doctrine. And David was speaking about one aspect of that doctrine to us in the last two sessions. And so there are those three big doctrines. And when you think of, there's lots of other smaller truths, but those are the three main ones. And I think that if you see those and keep those together when you're sometimes struggling over understanding where each thing fits in, that might be of help to you. Is it? Well, it is to me. Now, when we talk about assurance, we're asking the question, how do I know that the faith I exercise is of God? Now, you may say that's depressing. My object in bringing this to you is to make sure there isn't somebody depressed in any way at all, that there's no hope for them. You know, people get like that. The devil's got a way of getting us down. And therefore, we need to be aware of his devices. And if you remember the scriptures in Matthew 7, do you remember the people who said to him, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many wonderful things? And then he says to them, I never knew you. And that they had a faith, didn't they? And when John writes this book, he writes so that we shouldn't make a mistake and fall short, as it were. And then the epistle to James, it says, you talk about your faith, but where are your works? And there are some times when the saints walk in darkness. If you know Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, let him that walketh in darkness and hath no light. And then you can look it up and see what he says. Well, I'll tell you. He says, let him trust in the name of the Lord. And then you have to ask yourself, what is the name of the Lord? What is the character of the Lord? What is it that Isaiah is pointing to? Because there are times when people walk in darkness. Saints walk in darkness. And it's important to know that, because if you get into that occasion, you can get very depressed unless you remember, I know it's happened before. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And the psalmist knew these things, and others too have known them, godly men. At least Samuel once went through a period of great difficulty, and he went to the doctor and asked him what should he do, and he said the only time he gets any help was on Sundays. The rest of the week was dreadful. And the doctor said, go on. And that's great advice. And then, you know, there are all sorts of strength in faith. Mine. That's strong faith. There's other faith down there. Can't say that, in all honesty. But they're saints, and we need to gather them in. Bring them on. Not leave them. Not let them slip. Think of dear Bunyan when he was a great pastor, wasn't he? And I've written down again, Miss Feeble Mind, Mr. Ready to Hold, Miss Despondency, Much Afraid, Little Faith. You see, these are all pictures of the saints at some time in their life. And they must all be gathered in and encouraged. And Mr. Valiant for Truth and Great Heart went out after them and kept them and going. And we've got to do that. And so there are all these things. And it's a great thing, assurance. Bunyan struggled greatly, and so did Luther. And what's more, Luther struggled in his life over faith and had periods of great darkness and struggles. But it was said in those struggles was where he learnt all the truths of God, and when he spoke them with great conviction. Owen was the same, and he preached Christ for a number of years before he had full assurance, and so on. And Wesley, you know, we often talk about the Eldersgate. I think it's the Eldersgate time when he was blessed. But I could take you to a book which says 25 years later, he said this to a brother. He said, I've no direct witness. I do not say I am a child of God. And these dark periods come upon Christians. And if you forewarned, it's forearmed. Because the devil's got his devices. And thankfully, doesn't mean that we're all going to experience them, those. But should you experience them, just remember, God is at work in all these things. And it's interesting, one other thing I want to say to you is, if you look at the history of the church, you will find we've got an enemy. You've got an enemy without and an enemy within. Satan will cloud your relationship with Jesus Christ one way or another if he can. And there's indwelling sin, weakness, unbelief, doubt, fear, these things which he'll work on. And so don't be surprised. And it's, I was thinking about this, and if you look into the history, the doctrine of assurance was never, as it were, established till the Westminster Confession, really. And before that, the church was taken up with a Trinitarian and all the other things. And if you look down the history of the church, you'll find those times when different doctrines were beaten out through controversy and trials in the church. And it wasn't really to 1664 that assurance was beaten out, as it were. Prior to that, Luther and Calvin assumed that faith and assurance was one thing. That if you got faith, you got assurance. And the Puritans showed that wasn't so. That wasn't so. And there is a doctrine of assurance as well as a doctrine of faith. We all want assurance. But we need to think about these things. The Puritans wrote at least 25 treatises on assurance, and there's been books written ever since, because we've got an enemy. Not because trust in Christ isn't simple in comprehension, but working it out is a battle. I want to read this from the Westminster Confession. This is the integrated experience of the men of God in that day. They say this: the infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, and so on and so on. And it says this too: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence or sin, a and so on, and wounding of the conscience and grieving the Holy Spirit. So all those things, just bear them in mind when we come to the doctrine of assurance. It is a great doctrine. Now, when we come to 1 John, you know what was happening. They were under attack from these people who had other views concerning the knowledge of God. And the question can arise, why did John not do what Paul did and that David was telling us about this morning? Why didn't he say, well, Romans 8, 15 and 16, there it is. But for some reason, John didn't do that, did he? He took a different way. And perhaps it was because in the other way, there is a subjectivity that comes into it. And you can't always define these things. And the people who were attacking them were saying things about faith, about the witness of the Spirit and so on, and saying you need this, not that. You're just saying you've got some witness of the Spirit. No, you don't need that. You need all this. And so John comes the other way. And this is what John's gospel is, epistle is all about. This is the other way. So as we come to the verses tonight, we want to notice the message of that the Lord has for us tonight. And I divided it up into four sections. The first is the day of judgment. And then what gives confidence for that day? And why do I ever fear? And then the fountain of life. So we'll try and keep it down. We read that awesome passage on the day of judgment. And who can read that without being sober and thoughtful and thinking about his own life, your own lives and your past life, your present life, your weaknesses and failures. And not only will sinners be brought to the judgment, but we know from Romans chapter 14 that all shall stand and give an account to God. That we will have to give an account to God. And doesn't that make you stop and think? For every thought and every word and every act. And people sometimes say on open air to Edwin, why doesn't God do something about this problem here and there? And Edwin's answer is, if you want him to deal with that evil, well, he might come round and deal with the evil in your own heart as well. And we need to, you know, we like to think it's going to be them that are going to be judged, and it's nothing to do with us. But we'll give an account, and that's an awesome thing, isn't it? It's easy to, well, it isn't easy to brush aside, is it? And it has an effect on us. As you hold that before you, you cannot continue to be, if you are drifting on, drift on. It's an awesome thought that there's consequences for everything we do. It has significance. There's nothing you do. There's the hymn, doesn't it, that says, you know, whatever you do, whether you sweep a room or anything else, it can be done to the Lord. There's nothing insignificant. We sometimes grumble about what we're doing. Why should I be doing this? And it's not worthy of me and all that sort of thinking. Well, even those jobs can be done to the glory of God. It's the motive that is the key thing. And Jesus speaks clearly here. And it's a subject that probably you and I like to forget. Something that we like to brush aside. They say, don't they, that if you want to stop a conversation anywhere, mention death. It's a true conversational stopper. So it has relevance to ourselves because we're responsible for our own actions. We will be not condemned, but we will have to give an account. And John writes, doesn't he, so that we should have joy in that day and not be ashamed. And so we must examine ourselves and help each other to do that. None of us are sinless. None of us are perfect in any way. But he preaches this truth to prepare us for that awful day. And if we judge ourselves now and are corrected, that's what it's about. And it's to expose self-deception, so that if we're deceived in the way we're living, we can put it right. We have an opportunity to put it right and to comfort a true Christian. So that's what this is about. Now, as we go on to verse 17, it says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Now, I don't think this is naturally an easy passage to follow. He says in there are three sort of sections in this verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect." That word "perfect" is not perfection. It is that God's love in us is brought to fruition. That grace is brought to produce something in us. And the something is love to the brethren. And so he says here, "In us our love made perfect." It's fulfilled. The end of grace is accomplished in us, because it's producing the fruit it was designed to produce. And herein, speaking and referring from what has gone before, our love is made perfect. And then if you look in verse 12, you'll see the word comes up again. "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected." In other words, his love produces that which it was intended to produce, even fruitfulness in you. And the fruit in particular that John is pointing to in this instance is love to the brethren. And so when the Lord works in a man through his love, that's what he's working out. And this is the main idea in this passage, that it's love in the brethren or for the brethren that's the evidence that your life, your faith, is real. It's the mark that John is pointing to. Not a feeling, but a more tangible evidence of a change in your life. Because love to others is not a natural thing, is it? The world is full of troubles. Families breaking up, and they say at Christmas time you'll have more family breakups because of the fact that they have to live together closely where they haven't been doing that before, and arguments arise and all of that. And so love to one another, forbearing and bearing with one another, is a Christian grace. It cannot be done without grace. Nothing that the Lord calls us to do can be done without grace. It's not a natural thing. If you think you've got certain gifts and you can just go and do them, if you're going to do them to God, you will need grace. It's all to his glory, and it's the grace that glorifies him in us. So here John is saying that when your love, herein is our love made perfect, he's talking about the fruit of God's love in you is to produce love for the brethren. Verse 12 makes that clear. If we love one another, then God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us, or brought to fruition. And that's the idea that is being proposed there, or established. Love perfected. Not faultless love, of course. And love to the brethren is a very interesting thing. I think we said this last time. John doesn't point to your love to God and say that's the mark. There is something in your love to the brethren that is more like God's love than your love to God. God loves the unlovely, and God calls us to love the unlovely. And when we love God, we're loving the perfect. But loving the unlovely is more costly and hard to do. And it requires grace. And it's that which John is saying, that's the touchstone, that's the check. You say you love God. Ah, well, what about love to men? Yes, in all their faults and in all their deficiencies and those qualities which irritate us in us all, we're to overcome them. And the wonder to me every time I read about it is the way the Lord dealt with his own disciples. I was reading recently about the resurrection, and he says to Mary, who'd come to the tomb and stayed there weeping, and afterwards he said, go and tell my brethren. Not a word of rebuke that they ran away and all the rest. He says, go and tell my brethren. His first thought is to gather his children, and we rejoice that our Saviour is like that, and we must be like it too. We're to love as God loved. That's the mark. You say you love God, yes. But we can't quite see that. We can't quite measure it or weigh it or examine it. But when it comes to love to others, that's a much more tangible thing. And it finds us out and humbles us. Because we don't love as we ought to love. And we have to go back and pray for grace to do that. Because that is the mark. Love to the unlovely. That's the test then. And that's what we shall find as we go on in this piece, the thing that will give us boldness in the day of judgment. It's the witness of a good conscience. The witness of a good conscience. And then we said in the second part, at the end of that, it said, because as he is, 17 in the end, because as he is, so are we in this world. Some have said, well, the love that he's talking about is love to God. Well, if that were so, it wouldn't tie up with this. And this is another confirmation that it is our love to others that is in mind of John here. Because he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, we're loving. That we're just like Christ. We're just going about doing what he said. In chapter 2, it was the same thought in another way. Chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And so here it says, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, we're Christ-like. There's something in us that is Christ-like. And when we find that in us, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we shall have the testimony of a good conscience. And that alone gives us boldness in the day of judgment. That we have that, not perfectly, but by the grace of God in some measure, we better look into Christ's eyes and say, Lord, we attempted to do that in every place and time, not perfectly, but thou knowest. And that will be the peace that we shall have when we meet him. But it also goes on, doesn't it? It said in verse 18, there's no fear in love, perfect love casting out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect. Is not made perfect. So as we come to that verse, verse 18, we know that fear has torment, and fear arises because we've got a guilty conscience. When did you last have a guilty conscience? Well, I had one last night, but I shan't tell you what it's over. But I felt ashamed and sad. And do we not have a guilty conscience? No, if we're living for God in some measure, surely we shall know something of what it is to have a guilty conscience, to say, woe is me. Woe is me. Here it is again then, of that which brings fear is a guilty conscience. And in all of John's epistles, it's this tangible evidence that he's always looking for, and he's always pointing to the evidence of grace, that objective and clear. Do we love the commandments? Do we keep them? Is it something in our mind? Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all that the Gospels tell us about him and his purpose in coming? Because nowadays we're hearing of people who say, well, he didn't come, did he, to be our substitute. He came just to be an example, and so on. And do we love the brethren? Those are the tangible tests which John says again and again. Why does he say it again and again? Because we need to hear it again and again. The Holy Spirit isn't sure. John says these things about three times in his epistle. And he comes back again and again and again, so that we might get it into our minds and we might begin to meditate and take these things into our hearts. Is there something wrong with my relationship with God? Am I really living as I ought to live? Do I really love the brethren? Am I concerned that when I don't love the brethren, and when I ignore them, when I could help them or something like that, my conscience pricks me? And if that is my lifestyle, then we need to think again of where we are. Treating others as God treats me is well-pleasing to him. Not treating others as sometimes we do in our rudeness and shortness. And then lastly, verse 19 then. We love him because he first loved us. This love to the brethren, it isn't something I work up. I may know that's what I should do, but I need grace to do it. And that grace comes out of my relationship here, that we love him because he first loved us. We find he receives us. And when he receives us, how does he receive us? Does he find us clean? Does he find us perfect? How does Christ... We read, sang in the hymn, didn't we? As we first came to him, so that will be the last way we came to him. And we came to him as sinners. We're still sinners. There's still an imperfection. And you, as I've said before, you read the biographies of the saints, and you find as they get older, they get more conscious of sin, they're humbled, and they get more conscious too of what grace is. And that's the way the Holy Spirit. We love him because he first loved us. As we come then to this verse, we come to the fountain of life. The only fountain of life is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's your relationship with him that is the key thing that can do us good. There's nothing else that can stir up our hearts. In John 6 and later on in verses 53 and 54, Jesus says that you are to feed on me daily. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And came across a quotation from Ryle, and it's very simple, and it tells us all we need to know about our relationship in one way. It says, those who love Christ most are those who have received most benefit from him. So your love to Christ will be in proportion as to what you have received from Christ. And if you walk day by day and hardly ever go to him with any sense of sin, then you won't receive any benefit from him. You will say, you won't say this, of course, because your conscience won't let you, I don't need him, I'm all right. But when your conscience pricks you and God comes near and you're ashamed and you know not what to do, And then you go to Christ and you seek a fresh forgiveness for that, whatever it is. And in due time, you realize in some measure you're forgiven, you're humbled, and the Lord comes to us when we're humbled and lifts us up. And then gratitude arises. People, we're not grateful, are we? Because we take so much for granted. We're so proud. We don't like to be indebted to anyone. It's a natural act of pride. But the Lord will humble us and bring us to abase ourselves and then to receive of him fresh love and forgiveness. When the disciples met him after his resurrection, I think they probably hung their heads in shame. They'd run away. They deserted him in the hour of need. But he lifted them up, and their kindness must have deeply affected him. And when Peter fell and was lifted up, how did he deal with his brethren later on? In the light of what he had experienced and been most tenderly forgiven of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to him, didn't he? Go and feed my sheep. He was in a better state to be a shepherd now, because he had received of God forgiveness, and it meant a lot to him. He had been abased and humbled and ashamed, and the Lord had dealt graciously with him. And that is the way. That's what it says here when it says we love him because he first loved us. He didn't love us as brilliant saints. He loved us in all the raw filth of our sins. He is a gracious saint. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we know that on the cross you drank up that cup full of our sins and the just punishment to those vile things. And we thank you. And we ask that every one of us may come to you daily afresh, sensitive by the working of the Holy Spirit to our own unworthiness. That we're not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. That we could scrape around for hours and we'd never find anything to present to you that wasn't tarnished and unworthy. But we thank you, you receive us because of your great grace. And that, Lord, we live in your grace. We're here tonight because of your grace. And we thank you for it. And our prayer is, Lord, open our eyes to see it, that we may praise you and, Lord, work in us as we go forth into this week to be those who are Christ-like in their love to others. Lord, lead us on and build us up and make us to live to your glory. And we ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ, your own very name. Amen.